Chapter 6. We'll see that the ways of God are in many ways unconventional. But as we have just sung, our God is mighty. Indeed, He is omnipotent. Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall came down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for your holy and inspired, infallible word. We ask that you would grant each and every one of us your Holy Spirit, that he would help us, guide us, counsel us, and teach us so that we would be equipped to serve you. Be with me, your servant, this clay pot. Give me the unction of your Spirit that I may clearly and passionately proclaim this word to your people, so that you'd give to each and every one of us the portion that we stand in need of. Feed us, O Lord. It's in the name of Christ we ask. Amen. I had a supervisor at one time who was telling me about a certain summer job he had while he was in college. You know, it was just a summer job to have for the 3 months of summer to help, you know, save up money to pay for more college. And he told me that there was this one time he had this supervisor who really appreciated his work, really liked him, really was glad to have him on his team. And one time this supervisor came to him and said, "I want you to grab that broom and go into that back room that nobody ever goes into and clean it up." It seemed like a strange order. Kind of surprising, kind of strange, kind of weird, unexpected. But he grabs the broom, goes into the back room, does what he's told to do. Comes out, he's not knowing what's going on. He comes out, he finds out that almost all of the summer help has been laid off. His supervisor was trying to hide him and protect him from the layoff, that he could work with this company for a few weeks longer yet. Sometimes the ways of God seem strange, surprising, unconventional. Maybe even they appear foolish. But what we find in this text is that though the ways of God may seem foolish at times, they're actually powerful. They're gracious. They're faithful. That's what we find. Let us see, though, that sometimes God's ways, they seem unconventional. The warfare that he has Israel wage is unconventional. And sometimes the strategy that he shows is perhaps, as I said, in the eyes of the world, it's foolish. We'll look at the foolishness. I have that in quotations there. The foolishness of God in verses 1 through 14. Beloved of Christ, here we are at the Battle of Jericho. Many of you know this text so very well. Boys and girls, this is likely one of the first Old Testament stories that you learned. I remember that when I was a kid, it was one of the first that I learned, and there were songs that we learned with it. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down, Joshua leads the battle, and so on and so forth. There's a reason why so many of us know something about this story, because this story has got it all. This story takes unexpected twists and turns. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It describes for us God's character and ways. In the first 5 chapters of this book, we've seen God very intentionally and carefully prepare his people to enter the promised land, to begin the campaign to take the promised land. And very clearly, the Lord, this whole time, has been teaching the children of Israel that it's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's not by superior numbers or superior strategies that you're going to take this land. It's been stressed over and over and over again that the taking of the land will be all God's doing. God's planning, God's work, God's faithfulness. And the people are to follow and trust the Lord, though the strategy seems so different, outlandish. Well, now the preparation is over. They're done with that. The end of chapter 5, we get to act 2, as it were, where they go from preparing to take the land to actually taking the land. This battle is the first battle where they will see the Lord beginning to dispossess the nations, as we read in Joshua chapter 3. They start with Jericho and its walls. And the walls are important. Joshua highlights them very explicitly. You look at verse 1 and we find that he paints the scene for us. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Joshua's painting the scene very intentionally to tell us that the gates are closed, they're locked, there will be no talk, there will be no diplomacy, there will be no rejection of the Canaanite gods and the calling for forgiveness and mercy, there will be no calling on Yahweh for deliverance on the Canaanites' part. No, they will rather cling to their Canaanite gods, cling to the sin that they have lived in. And as a result, the battle shall happen. But before the battle can begin, before they can take the city, there is a barrier. Just like the Jordan River was a barrier, there's a barrier here. The wall is in the way. Now, in these days, there were only a handful of things that armies could do. When it came to besieging walled cities, there was only a couple of things that an army can do. I mean, first of all, you could try to go through the wall. The army could try to build siege equipment like battering rams to break down the gates. They could try to build catapults and onagers to try to destroy the walls. Go through the wall. They could try to go over the wall, making siege towers and ladders, trying to get on top of the wall, taking over the walls and the gates, and then letting the rest of the army in. That's another option, conventional warfare. Another option was that they could go under the wall. We have accounts that there were armies, when they besieged cities, that they dug tunnels underneath the walls and made some sort of secret passage to get into the city. And by the time the enemy found out, it was too late. Or sometimes they would get right under the wall and start chipping away at it and destroying it. It's called sapping the wall. Another option was some sort of trickery. Boys and girls, you're familiar with the Trojan horse story, right? Where the Greeks are trying to take over Troy and its huge, huge walls. And they can't get in. And so what do? They build this Trojan horse, they hide the Greeks in it, they let it into the city, because they think it's a trophy saying that, you win, you guys, we're done, we're leaving, but there were actually Greeks inside it. When night comes, the Greeks come out, they take over the gate, they let the rest of the army in. Those are the conventional ways of warfare. Now, what do we see the Lord doing here? What do we see the Lord commanding Joshua? Does he command them to do any of these options, any of these ways of ending a siege? Oh wait, there is still one more. You can encircle the wall, encircle the city, and try to starve out the city. But do we see the Lord commanding any of these conventional ways in verses 1 to 14? No, we don't see that. The ways of God's warfare are not at all conventional. They're very unconventional. They're very unexpected. In fact, in the ways of the world, the strategy here seems like a foolish strategy. That's the first sub-point. It looks like a foolish strategy. We see the Lord describing this strategy in verses 2 to 5. I mean, it's essentially what's happened is Joshua's saying, look, we're here, Lord. We're here in front of Jericho. How do you want us to take the city? And Joshua says, you take the men, you take the priests, you take the ark, you march around the city, you do that, you march around it once for 6 days every day, and then the seventh day, you go around it 7 days, you blow the trumpets, you shout, and down come the walls. And Joshua, I can only imagine the look on his face, is just going to be surely dumbstruck, like, what are you talking about, Lord? What are you saying? There's no logical reason why the walls will come down for that reason at all. There's no reason to think that the walls are just going to come down on themselves because we just march around the city. Imagine Joshua trying to say these orders to the people of Israel. People of Israel likely scratching their heads. And then the Canaanites just watching them march around their walls each and every day for these 6-7 days. This is unheard of. The Canaanites probably thought this was nonsensical, ridiculous. These are the Jews. These are the Israelites. These are the people that are going to take over this land. This is ridiculous. It's a foolish strategy. Beloved of Christ, this is not much different from what we read in the New Testament, is it? The way of salvation, the gospel, is in many ways unconventional. The idea that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would take on flesh, be born of a virgin, live a holy life, only to be crucified on a cross as a criminal, as a rebel, as a loser. And then raised again on the third day. The idea of trusting this one and that this one gives us eternal life, it's unexpected. Some would say it's not only unconventional or unexpected, but it's even foolish. It appears to be a foolish gospel. That's the second sub-point. And that's what we find in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 tells us that the world looks at the gospel, that they say it's folly to those who are perishing. But we're saved by the folly of what is preached. It looks foolish. The gospel looks foolish. Acts 17, when Paul is sharing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as soon as he gets to the resurrection, what do the Athenians do? They mock it. They don't want to hear any more, for the most part. You have a few that will say, oh, we'll hear more about this. But most of them say, no, we're done. This is foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because to him they are folly. The idea of death being defeated by the death of the Son of God, it doesn't make logical sense to the natural mind. Unexpected, unconventional, foolish even. But praise be to God, brothers and sisters. Praise be to God that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. We see that here in this text. Though the strategy appears foolish, strange, outlandish, ridiculous, the strategy, the ways of God clearly reveals the power of our great God. That's the second Roman numeral. In verses 15 to 21, we see the power of our great God. We see that on the seventh day, after marching around the city once a day for 6 days, the seventh day comes, they all rise up early, they get in line like they had before. The soldiers, the priests, the ark, the rear guard, just as before, they do one rotation, just like before. But then there's the change. Another rotation. And another rotation. And then they get to the end of the seventh rotation. The trumpets are going and Joshua gives the command, shout! And then in the midst of that command, he gives the details on the attack that's about to happen, to spare no one, to completely destroy the city. It's under the ban. Take no spoils, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, it all goes into the Lord's treasury. The tension is building because you have that long quotation before the people shout and the readers rushing ahead trying to get to verse 20, and then you have the shout, the trumpet shouts, and then the people give forth a great shout, and then something that we wouldn't logically expect happens. God demolishes the walls. They're down flat. Not logical, not what we would expect. And notice that they fall down flat on themselves. It's not that they fall forward or fall backward as if there was some exterior force forcing them to fall down. No, they just fall on themselves. We see that the ways of God, though they appear to be foolish, His ways are powerful. He has demolished the walls. This can only be God at work here. There's no other explanation. Israel did nothing. All they did was walk around the city a bunch of times. No, this whole time God has been front and center stage. You look at the chapter as a whole, especially verses 1 through 14, and what word comes to you over and over and over again? It's the word ark, 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 which symbolizes the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people. The Lord is the one who has brought these walls down. He's achieved the impossible. Though His ways seem foolish, they're nothing but powerful. God demolishes the walls. We may say that mission is accomplished here, and God gives the city, the second subpoint there. We find not a word of resistance on the people of Jericho's part. Though it, indeed, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, the king is mentioned, the valiant warriors in Jericho are mentioned. They're not mentioned at all in the battle that happens after the walls come tumbling down. We know more about the king of Bashan. His name was Og. We know more about the king of the Amorites on the eastern side of the Jordan. His name was Sihon. But when this wall comes down, we don't even know the name of the king of Jericho. There's no mention of their fighting because their spirit is melted. Their morale is gone. They have melted before the people. And so this battle has ended much, much quicker than we might expect. They've climbed in, they've obeyed, they've killed all, both young and old, men and women, every animal, which is a topic for another day. We'll get to it, but for now we'll just acknowledge that they were obedient to God's call to put the city under the ban and put the items, for the most part, we shall find, into the treasury of the Lord. Rarely is a battle described with such brevity, with such few words. Again, it shows us that though the ways of God seem foolish and unconventional, they're powerful, effective. Just as God has decreed, that is what is accomplished. He gives the city, just as he promised at the beginning of the chapter. Beloved of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, consider the gospel. The New Testament says that it's foolish to the world. Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, that he's foolishness to the Gentiles. But though the gospel may appear foolish, it's effective. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation, everyone that believes. He says that to the foolish, the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those that are being saved. This gospel, which appears to be foolish to the world, it is the power of God. There's power in God's ways. Though they're, again, unexpected and unconventional, we can't question the power of the gospel. The Lord purposed to give Jericho into the hands of the Jews in order to begin to conquer the land. That happened. And the scriptures tell us so clearly that the way of salvation, the way of eternal life, the way of deliverance, the way of redemption is found only in Jesus Christ and the gospel. You can be sure that the gospel is effective. It does what God says it will do. Though it seems unlikely, though it seems illogical, God accomplishes all that he decrees. But in the midst of this battle, we see something more at work, don't we? There's more than just a battle going on here. We see that God's ways may seem foolish, but they're powerful, but we also find that God is gracious. We see the grace of God in verses 22 to 25. There is grace for the repenting sinner. Look at verses 22 through 25. We'll start, just look at 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. Notice the grace here. The grace that is for Rahab, the first subpoint. The grace for Rahab, it is great grace. The spies are to go and get her as the battle is raging, as it's going. They're going to go get her. And when Joshua gives the command, notice how he gives it. He doesn't give the name of Rahab. He doesn't say, go get Rahab. He doesn't say, go get that righteous person. Go get that holy woman. No. Go get the harlot. This grace goes to a harlot. Just as it was promised, she and all those that were with her would be spared. Undeserved grace for a Canaanite harlot. In the face of such sin, God gives grace and mercy. She wanted Yahweh to be her God. She desired to place her life in his hands, to ask for mercy and grace. And in response to such a request, she is spared. And the promise is kept. Clearly, everything goes just as they had sworn. We see that that's what happens in verse 23. So the young men who were the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. What was sworn, what was promised, that's what happens. They take all that she has, all her family, all that are taking refuge in her house, and they place them outside of the camp. Now, maybe you read this, and this doesn't seem all that amazing. Yeah, the battle's going on, they go get her, they bring her to the camp. So what? No big deal, right? Think about it. The nation is sent in to destroy this city, to lay waste to it, to burn it. The streets are running with blood. And let me tell you something. History tells us that when the battle ends and when the sacking of a city begins, any semblance of organization goes out the window. We have historical accounts that when the Goths had sacked Rome in the year 410, that the city was being run amok for 3 days. Such chaos. Such killing and pillaging and stealing. The historian Gibbon says that the licentiousness that had been so often been common in the city of Rome, it's almost as if that it was being paid back to them in full in the space of these 3 days. And what we find is something very interesting in the midst of all this chaos. You see, the Goths were Christians of a sort. They were really Arian Christians, which believed that Jesus was a creation. But they were also very superstitious, and they come across these articles of gold and silver. And they find out that they supposedly belong to a basilica, to a church at the other side of town. And so they refuse, because of their superstitious nature, they refuse to steal this stuff. But rather, in the midst of such chaos, in the midst of such a sacking of a city that had been almost unheard of, these Goths escort all these pieces of gold and silver to the other side of the city. Though the battle, the sacking is raging in the city, and the pieces supposedly made it safely to that church. That was unheard of. That was so strange, so unexpected. Because, like I said, when a city is being sacked, there is no organization. And so what we find is that as this battle is going on, as it's being destroyed, Rahab and all her family, all of them, without an exception, are spared and brought outside of the camp. That is a marvelous, a powerful, a gracious act on God's part. And we find that this grace continues. You look at verse 25, and we find that she continues to the camp to this very day, says the writer. You see, they didn't just rescue her only to be hatefully exiled later in the future because they find out that she was a Canaanite harlot. No, she exists in the camp even to this day. Grace that was given to her wasn't temporary. It wasn't lost. God does as he promises, and he doesn't go back on his word. Even in the midst of war, even in the midst of dispossessing the nations, God demonstrates great grace for Rahab. And that's good news, beloved, because it demonstrates great grace for the sinner, the second subpoint. Grace for the sinner. Beloved of Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ swears to us, promises to us in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and he who comes to him, he will by no means cast them out. That's a promise. He will never, ever, ever cast out any who come to him in faith and repentance. That's a promise. Romans 10:11, Paul quoting Isaiah 28:16, he says that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a promise. John 3:16, a very well-known promise. He who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. Beautiful and lovely promises, beloved, that God's grace goes to sinners like Rahab who repent and turn to Jesus Christ. These are sure promises, guaranteed promises, promises that are never broken. Boys and girls, I know that it's the custom for so many young people, many boys and girls, that when you say something and when you make a promise, that you make them pinky swear, you have them say, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, that sort of thing. And why do you do that? Because you've seen broken promises before. But know this, boys and girls, God's promises are never broken. Never broken. His promise to you is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, ask that he take away your sin. He gives to you eternal life and adopts you as a son or daughter. This is the surest promise that you shall ever, ever, ever hear. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you wonder, you think to yourself, Pastor, is this grace really for me? You say it's for sinners, but you don't know what I've done. It is unlikely that God would give me grace, that he would give me eternal life. Oh, friend, look at the text. This grace goes to who? The village righteous person? The wisest philosopher? The most knowledgeable scholar? No, it goes to Rahab, a harlot. The ways of God are surprising. God moves in a mysterious way. When Peter speaks to the Jews at Pentecost, he's speaking to so many Jews that were there at the trial of Jesus Christ. And he says to all of them, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, repent, and receive eternal life. Receive forgiveness, grace for the enemy, grace for the sinner. Unexpected, unconventional, foolish. Don't doubt, my friend, if there is forgiveness, redemption, adoption, reconciliation in Jesus Christ. There is grace, grace for the sinner, even the foulest of sinners, if you truly come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. That was true for Rahab. It's true for you if you trust in him alone. We've seen the foolishness. We've seen the power. We've seen the grace. Now finally, the faithfulness of our God. God's ways are so faithful and consistent. Verses 26 and 27. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Beloved, we see that God's ways are faithful. We see two things. We see that he's faithful to destroy and faithful to deliver. That's the last two subpoints there. We see both. It's there promised that he who rebuilds the city, he who rebuilds Jericho, will do it at the expense of his firstborn and his youngest son. That's very descriptive. That's extremely descriptive. But we find that God is faithful to a T, to what is promised. It's a sad account. In 1 Kings chapter 16, in the days of Ahab, we find that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. And then we read that there's a man named Hiel of Bethel who decides to rebuild Jericho. He sets its foundations at the expense of his son, Abiram. And he sets up the gates at the expense of his youngest son, Segub. Just as promised. Just as promised. And the promise in the scriptures is that God promises destruction on those who don't trust Christ. But the good news is that he's also faithful to deliver, faithful to redeem. He was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. He had promised not to leave him, not to forsake him, that as he was with Moses, so he would be with him. He promised to deliver the nation of Israel, to grant them the land. And we see nothing but faithfulness on God's part. Though the ways seemed foolish, they were powerful. He has delivered the city into the hands of the Israelites. He has saved the nation. He has saved Rahab. At every turn, God has been good to his word. Such unconventional ways and faithful ways continue to this very day. As promised, God will destroy those who do not flee from the tyranny of sin, but choose to remain in bondage to it. But he's also faithful to deliver those who trust in Christ, that he will watch them, that he will guard them, that he will preserve them by his providence. Though the ways of God seem foolish and unconventional, they are powerful, gracious, and faithful. In the words of William Cowper, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His will, his sovereign will at times seems so strange and illogical to us, but he always accomplishes it. It's a way of grace for those that turn to Christ, and it's a faithful way that he never turns, he never changes, he never fails to deliver what he promises. That is our God. We see that in this text, and we see that in the whole of Scripture. This is our great God who gives to us gracious deliverance. Let us pray and ask God apply this to our hearts. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning hour and we're so thankful for this good news. Good news that there is deliverance. Good news that there is this gospel. A gospel that appears foolish to those that are perishing. A gospel that is folly to the natural mind. But a gospel that is powerful. A gospel that is gracious. A gospel that you are faithful to keep. Lord, you promise that you will not turn away any who come to you. You promise that all who believe in you will not be disappointed. You promise that all who believe in you, Jesus Christ, alone for eternal life, it will be granted. We see in this text that you are faithful to everything that you promise to do. Though the ways that you work in your providence, in your sovereign will and decree are so unexpected. Oh Lord, we ask that as we go forth in this week, that as perhaps we run into strange and unconventional providences in our lives, that we would remember that you use all things for our good, that you are faithful and gracious, and that you will use all these things in accordance with your sovereign will and plan. Build up our faith, build up our trust in you. We ask that you'd give us a good rest this afternoon, that we'd reflect on our spiritual rest that is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and that you would help us to be faithful as you call us to worship you once again this evening. It's in the name of Christ we ask all these things, and please forgive us of our sins. Amen. Your brothers and sisters,